all the attributes that describe you. It's holy, holy, holy. And so, Lord, we pray that as we approach you this evening, that we would do it in humility. Because the Bible says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so let us humbly come before you this evening, willing to receive your word, willing to apply it to our lives. And I pray as we look at this subject of prejudices, Lord, that you help each one of us to be honest with ourselves. There's so many different ways that we can hold prejudices against people. But I pray, Lord, that we would take on your very likeness, that you're accused of loving sinners, Lord, and reaching out to the outcast. And I pray that that would be the same accusation that would be leveled against us as a church, that we reach out to others. And so, Lord, help us to take this on. Help us to clear ourselves of these wrong thinkings and these wrong thoughts that we've developed even from childhood, that we would truly be lovers of people. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of James, James chapter 2 this evening. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses here in the book of James. Of course, we've been titled this series, Mature or Immature. Many years ago, we did this book and we referred to it as Marks of Maturity. And really what James is doing is, James is giving to us a test that we can test ourselves as Christians to really determine what level of maturity we are at. And so we come now to this second chapter that deals with the subject of favoritism, or we might call it prejudice. So we call it mature iniquity. And so by which we can really examine ourselves as to how we judge people, how we look at people, and how we appraise others. And before we begin, I want to pray. Most of you know Pastor Dan Finfrock. Of course, Dan's filled in here several times. He has done the inductive Bible study. We were preparing to leave tonight for church, and we had a rather sad phone call that his 19-year-old son was killed this morning in a motorcycle accident. And so Dan is actually supposed to be speaking here in a couple weeks. And so we want to just take a moment. Let's all stand and let's pray for this family right now. This is Dan Finfrock, and so we want to pray for him. And again, if any of you would like his address in the office, we can get that for you. If you'd like to send him a card, and please be in prayer for them. Lord, I lift up the Finfrock family to you this evening with just this tragedy of their son being taken, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you'd put your arms around them this evening, Lord, that they would experience your grace like they've never experienced it before, that would almost be like waves of power that would come upon them this evening, Lord, as they can't humanly understand why they have peace in their hearts right now and while they're experiencing joy in the midst of all of this sorrow. And so we ask for them right now that your Holy Spirit would touch them, Lord. Touch their family that's out of the country, Lord. Just touch them as a couple. Just minister to this family right now, and we pray that they would experience your power and your love. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Please, let's look here now at James chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There is a website known as thelarknews.com, and it's kind of an interesting website. What it is it gives all sorts of information about the church worldwide, but specifically here in the U.S. And this morning I read a couple articles within that site, which I found absolutely amazing. And I want to read these to you. I mean, I don't know what your response is going to be. I pray that you're disgusted by what I'm about to read. Because if you aren't disgusted, I'm going to be disgusted, okay? So listen to this article. Fresno, California, Sunday morning, Calvary Church, not Calvary Chapel, Calvary Church, 18,000 members, tithers flash green Costco-like cards at greeters who let them in early and usher them into special seating areas. The seats have more padding and they recline, says tither Don Phelps, kicking back before the sermon. I feel a little guilty, but you can't knock the comfort. Calvary is believed to be the first church in America to use membership cards to dole out privileges to certain members. First-time visitors are offered the best seats, plush recliners in the orchestra section, while non-tithing attendees carry orange membership cards and are forced to sit in hard stadium-style seats on the mezzanine. We give honor to whom honor is due, says Pastor Gerald Dennis. If you tithe or volunteer in some way, you deserve a special thank you. Churches like his are drawing wealthier church consumers by promoting luxury and social satisfaction inside the sanctuary. As rich people attend, the theory goes, tithe revenues increase and the church better promotes the gospel. You talk about a violation of Scripture. Let me read one more to you. If your blood pressure is still not there yet, mine's there. But let me just read this next one. This is Life Family Center in Abilene, Texas. Members at all levels earn reward points, similar to frequent flyer miles for tithing and attending. The points add up to free hotel stays, vacation packages, and tickets to NASCAR events. Check it out. Ringing the church's cavernous sanctuary are private skyboxes where groups watch the service while enjoying hors d'oeuvres and deep leather chairs. Some pay only occasional attention to what takes place on the platform. I think so. We compete with professional sporting events, not other churches, says Pastor, I love his name, Lovely Pedersen. That's his name, Lovely Pedersen. I would rather people come here than a football stadium, so I offer bigger perks. This year, at least a dozen more mega churches will introduce some form of club card. He says, and I quote, "The credit card commercial said it best. Membership has its privileges." Now, I read this, and I'm thinking about the passage I just read to you out of James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, that deals with personal favoritism. It's amazing to me the condition of the church today. I am just blown away. I was reading another article in there that's talking about one church that's starting a church franchise. How do you like that? You can actually buy into this particular denomination and start your own church from their franchise. And along with that, there are people picketing their church because they don't like it. I look at this stuff that is going on today, and it shows me again and again how illiterate and what lack of Bible knowledge the church has today. Being prejudiced and showing favoritism is not new. It was Mark Twain who said, "Prejudice is the ink with which all history is written." What James is writing to Christians about is practical Christian living. He has just concluded a section that has dealt with becoming a doer of the word. What better way to show that we're a doer of the word than the way that we behave towards other people? We can claim to obey the scriptures, but isn't it really the way that we respond to each other, the way that we treat each other ultimately determines what kind of people we really are? I mean, any of us this evening can put on quite an act that we love our spouses in church. We can put our arms around them and say how much we love them. But when we go home, really shows where we're at. It's really our private lives that describe the type of people that we are. So what James is doing here in this section is he is speaking about favoritism. He's speaking about prejudices that we have, and he's talking about Christians. Yes, Christians have favoritism. Yes, Christians show favoritism. For instance, I think of in Jesus' day, you talk about prejudices between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They were a half-breed people that were part Jew and part Gentile, and the Jews absolutely hated them. They would actually walk a day's ways out of their total direction, an extra day's travel, to keep from walking through an area known as Samaria. The Egyptians hated the Jews so much, they started a plan to genocide all of the male boys that were born. It was during that time that Moses himself came on the scene. It was Jonah who was told by God to preach to the Ninevites. He hated them so much, he got on a ship going the opposite direction. He didn't want to preach because he knew if he preached and the people listened, God would forgive him and God would nuke him. He wanted to nuke all of them. He hated them all. So he got on a ship going the opposite direction. I think of Peter. Peter was prejudiced. God sent him to speak to some Gentiles the word of salvation. He says, oh, I can't do that. I'll catch cooties from these Gentiles. I'm a good kosher Jewish boy. I can't be speaking to these people. And so prejudice is not something that is new. And we have it in our society. We have it tonight in the sanctuary. I just think myself, I'm involved in law enforcement on a volunteer basis. What that means is I get shot at for free. But the thing is about law enforcement is this, is I see even within law enforcement lots of prejudice. Often I see the officers with this attitude, that's the enemy. You know, that's the criminal. As if criminals can't change. As if they're not people with souls too. And we can have that same attitude tonight. Maybe tonight we're into education. And maybe when we speak to one of our friends and they have young children, the first question we ask, how are they doing in school? Because education seems to be so important to us. And so the first question is, you know, what kind of a learner are they? Are they fast learners? Are they slow learners? How are they doing in school? Maybe if our thing is money, maybe one of the first questions we ask out of our mouth to a friend is, how much money do you make? What is your salary? Because that seems to be important to us. Maybe physical appearances. And when someone is describing someone else, we may ask, you know, what are their looks? Are they attractive or unattractive? And I think even within the church itself, we can fall into the same trap as to putting certain people within the church as giving them more honor than others. Looking at maybe a deacon, an elder, a pastor as being more important than maybe an usher or someone else in the church. By the way, some of you run over the parking lot people, I would think that may be so. But I wonder sometimes if we haven't adopted that. When we have this attitude towards other people, maybe based upon their skin. We've been brought up in a home that looks at certain ethnic groups as being inferior to others. I think back, of course, in the early years of America, how the Indians were looked at as being no soul. They didn't have a soul. And just the attitude that was ingrained in our hearts. So what James does now is James says, okay, let's be doers of the word. Being a doer of the word is loving people the way that God does. And so what James does, he mixes no words here. These are very strong statements that James makes here. And so James describes the subject of favoritism. Now, here's kind of the breakdown of these 13 verses, and we'll look at each point. The first one in verse 1 is favoritism is condemned. And we're going to look at the Old and New Testament, and we're going to see firsthand that this notion of favoritism is taught against in Scripture. The Bible is very clear. There is no partiality with God. And we justify it. We say all sorts of different things about why we judge people the way that we do. But the Bible teaches there's no partiality with God. Verses 2 through 4, favoritism is illustrated. James gives an illustration, a couple of illustrations of what was taking place in the church in the first century. He describes this event of a service. And how the people basically catered to those that were wealthy and basically rejected those that didn't have the money. And then thirdly, in verses 5 through 11, is favoritism is argued. James shows how illogical it is to show favoritism. Often those very people that we cater to are the ones that are giving us problems. The very ones that we looked up to are the ones that are godless. And so what James says, favoritism is ridiculous. I mean, when you really logically look at favoritism and some of the prejudices that we have, they're basically self-defeating. They really don't make sense. And then lastly, verses 12 and 13, favoritism is judged. There's a way that we're to conduct ourselves. And in these last two verses, James reminds us that we're going to stand before God. And we have to give an account in our behavior. So let's look here at verse 1, this favoritism condemned. Verse 1 says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Now notice who James is speaking to here. James says, "My brethren." Now he is speaking now to double brethren in the sense that he's speaking to Jews, but he's speaking to Jews that are converted, those that are part of God's family. Now what I'm sharing with you this evening is directed to Christians. If you're here this evening, you're not a Christian, you need to take heed to these things. Because this is what God expects. This is what God expects out of his children. And this is the standard that he makes. Now, he's speaking now to Christians about this subject of personal favoritism. Now, notice what he says. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ in an attitude of personal favoritism. Notice, do not. That is a command. He is not suggesting that favoritism is wrong. He is commanding us not to do it. So this is a command. This is not a good thought. This is not a good way to live. What James is commanding here is for us not to show favoritism. Now, what do we mean by the term favoritism? The term favoritism literally means to receive a face, is what it means. That's literally what favoritism is. It's giving special attention, partial treatment to someone based on outward appearance or externals. So it's receiving someone based upon something external. Now that can be a lot of different things. It could be their position. It could be their looks. It could be their race. It could be lots of different things. But the thing that he's describing here is a favoritism that is based upon the physical. The person is never really getting into the very heart of the person and the very motive or the very love of the person themselves. It's all simply based upon the externals. It is that which the human eye can see. Now, the Bible speaks against this. Christianity is not something that we do. It's something that we are. And I can't express this enough. James is speaking about how a Christian behaves, but they behave this way because they're a Christian. Now, I don't do good things in order to be a Christian. I do good things because I am a Christian. So what James is describing is what a true Christian looks like. How does a true, mature Christian respond? How does a true Christian act as they're around other people, those that the world rejects and even those that others possibly may look up to? How does a Christian respond? Well, let me look at a few Old Testament passages. Deuteronomy 1:17 says, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me. I will hear it." So God says to the leaders of Israel, listen, you're not to show partiality. I am the ultimate judge. Those cases that are too difficult, you're to bring to me. I will work those things out. Deuteronomy 10:17. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." Proverbs 24:23. "These also are sayings of the wise, to show partiality in judgment is not good." Now, that's just a couple Old Testament passages. There's lots and lots of Old Testament passages that speak of partiality. New Testament, Romans 2:11 says, "For there is no partiality with God." Colossians 3:25 says, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." So what James declares here is that as a Christian, someone that has faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, they are not to differ to one face over another. We're not to look at one person and give them special honor because of some position or because of something that they can do for us. We're not to do that. We're commanded not to do that. Now, you think in the New Testament, some of the things that were taking place, and we'll look at this deeper in just a few moments. The whole religious system of Judaism was favoritism. Matter of fact, the rabbis and the priests demanded special respect. And as we get into this passage, we'll quote from Matthew chapter 23, where some of them demanded special seating at banquets and in the synagogues. And there was special seating set aside for them, and they received honor. And when they walked through the marketplace, people would stop and say, "Oh, Reverend Hillel, you know, how are you today?" And they would greet them, and they loved the respectful greetings. We should greet all of each other, all of us. It isn't just supposed to be for the leaders of the church or something. We're to greet one another. And how the church was mesmerized by money, because this was basically what we would refer to today as a third world country. And that people basically lived from day to day. That at the end of each day, they would receive their wages by which they could then purchase their dinner and then have breakfast and lunch for the next day. Then at the end of that day, they would get paid again. That would provide the food for that evening, for the morning breakfast, and then for their lunch, and then the next pay. And that's how they lived. So money was an important thing in that society. There were those that were rich who were wondering how to keep it. There were those that were poor who were wondering how to get it. So you have this competition that was constantly taking place. And there was this catering to those that had little. In Matthew 22:16, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you're a truthful and teach the way of God in truth and differ to no one, for you are not partial to any." But Jesus Christ was never partial. One of the things that they said to Jesus, that he reached out to tax gatherers and sinners. But at the same time, Jesus would minister to the rich. He would minister to the religious. Christ was not partial in any way. I think of John 4. He spoke to this woman at the well. Here's a woman that had been married multiple times and was living with somebody. Jesus took time to speak to her. I think in Luke 19, when Jesus was at a dinner party at Zacchaeus' house, all these notorious tax gatherers, these crooks that were there. And there Jesus was dining at the table with these notorious sinners of the city. And how the religious looked at Jesus as truly not being holy because he was hanging around with those that the city and the religious had rejected. Not only that, there was a simple woman in Luke 7 who actually bent down, wept over Jesus' feet, and wiped it with her hair. This woman was a sinner, and they even referred to her as a sinner. See, what we do in the world is we focus on the externals. What Christianity does and what God does is he looks at the heart. I wonder this day how many people we neglected or how many opportunities we let go by because maybe we don't like the looks of someone. We don't like the way they talk or something about them, and we avoid them. And what Jesus is describing here is someone that is a Christian, someone that has a relationship with God. They're to respond the same way that Jesus himself responded. And so in verses 2-4, he describes this personal favoritism. He gives a couple illustrations on what was taking place. Verse 2 says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes." So first of all, this assembly would be the synagogue. They would have a local like Bible study, each little community, that if they would have, you know, enough male Jews that were there, they could organize what was known as a synagogue. And there they would have the Old Testament and they would read it. They would pray. They would have a teaching in the Bible. There they would have prayer. And so he describes this setting where a small setting in which this wealthy individual comes into the assembly. It says he has a gold ring. Literally, it's gold rings. So it's plural. It's several rings. And he's dressed in fine clothes. Literally, brilliant clothing. You know, here's a guy that has money. He just came from Robinson's Bay. No, I mean Macy. I guess Robinson's Bay doesn't exist anymore. But he came from, Macy. And he's got some new clothes. And so he comes in and his clothes are just bright. And I mean, here he's got these dazzling rings on and his garments are dazzling in color. But then in contrast, there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, or literally shabby clothes. You talk about two opposites. In comes someone with bright, clean clothes on, new clothes, several rings on. In comes a man with very, very shabby, dirty clothes, verse 3. And he says, and you pay special attention or favoritism to the one who is wearing the fine clothes. And you say, sit here in a good place. Now, in Matthew 23:6, Jesus alluded to these special seatings that the Jews had basically organized within the synagogues. He says, and you, referring to the religious, love the place of honor at your banquets and the chief seats in your synagogues. I was reading just today in one of the commentaries that it's, historians tell us that in the synagogues, basically they would have up in the front a couple benches that were there, just very modest benches, and they would have little areas to prop your feet up on. So this rich man comes in and they usher him over to the front row where here are these benches and here's an area to prop his feet up on. He's getting special treatment. Now, most of the people sat on the floor or else they stood. Now, I kind of like the New Testament rabbis, the way they had it set up. You know the way they had it set up? The rabbis sat and the people stood. Maybe we ought to practice that tonight and become more biblical in how we receive the word. But that's how they did it. So what would happen is that these guys with the bucks would go down and sit right next to the rabbis. They got this special little seating area. And then the others that wanted to sit on the floor could, but most people stood because there just wasn't the room. So they had to stand and listen to the Bible being taught, the reading of the scriptures. But here we see that he says to the poor man, you stand over there or you sit down by my footstool. So right by the footrest, he ushers in this poor man with shabby clothes and he says, here's a good place for you right next to my feet. And so he says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, this is exactly what happened back in 1739 when John Wesley was sick and tired of what was going on at the Church of England. The Church of England had become just nothing but a bunch of externals. The people were catering to the rich, like that article that I read at the beginning. And those that were poor, they weren't allowed to come into the church. So what John Wesley did was he broke away from the church and started holding services in the cemeteries. He would hold them out in the open fields. There are reports one time I read where he would preach to the coal miners. Sometimes there would be crowds as many as 30,000 people listening to John Wesley as he would preach to the common people. One person that gave kind of a little commentary on what they saw was these men had come out of the coal mines. Their faces and their bodies were just covered with this black coal dust. And as John Wesley was preaching the gospel, they would begin to cry and you see these white lines developing down their faces as the Holy Spirit would convict these people and they would come to trust Jesus Christ. Now, John was an outcast because John was reaching out to common people that the church had rejected. And that's exactly what James is talking about. You're rejecting those that are coming in that want to hear. You're rejecting those that are in need of God, but you're only catering to the rich. And how sad it is that some 100 years later, it was William Booth, who was another one. He was sick and tired of what had happened over the next 100 years because this whole movement had reduced again to catering to the rich. And so it was William Booth who then started reaching out to the poor, and he started an organization which you'll become familiar with known as Salvation Army. After 14 years of ministering, he started this ministry called Salvation Army that ministered to the down and out. Isn't it amazing how just year after year things change? Church starts out with this desire to reach the poor, and 100 years goes by, they forget all about it. Then God raises up another man to care for those that are poor, that are hurting. And he says, and you have become judges with evil motives. You know, I won't mention their names tonight, but I'm thinking of a couple pastors that have television ministries. And I know they went through divorces. And I'm not specifically picking on them for their divorces, but what I was concerned about is the response of the congregation to what they were going through. One of the individuals got on television. He has a weekly program on television. And in regards to his divorce, he says, I am not going to step down from the pulpit. Now, here's a guy that has lots of revenue coming into this ministry. And the people applauded him for sticking in there. Here's a person going through a divorce. And really, when you look at what's taking place, where is the focus? It's again on money. That's where it happens to be. It's not on the truth of the gospel. It's not on truth and character. But, hey, he's doing, look at the money that's coming in. Look how many people are watching the program. We can't have him step down as to what he's going through. We can't really investigate him. We've got to let this thing keep going. And they applauded him for it. Most churches would not even allow this person to teach Sunday school. But here's an individual that continued because the money was coming in and he had lots and lots of people that thought he was great. You know, why is it that we treat the rich so well? Why is it that we in the church, why is it that we in and out of the church cater to the rich? What is it? Let me suggest some things. Oftentimes, I think, just like this article that we read at the beginning, we think the rich can help our cause. One of the statements that one of the pastors made in the opening statement that I made this evening is that you bring more tithers in, you get more money, you can reach more people with the gospel. And that's often the faulty thinking behind it, that you bring the people in that got the bucks and you can get more work done for the Lord. Oftentimes we look at those like the Donald Trumps and those that supposedly have made it. All he ever says is you're fired. But I mean, all these people that made the big bucks, and we think, well, these guys got wisdom. Look what they're able to do. Well, maybe the wisdom they're using is worldly wisdom. Have you ever thought of that? Oftentimes I've heard people say, well, hey, the proof's in the pudding. That's great if you're making pudding, but not necessarily in life. I mean, it's great. I mean, you follow a recipe and the proof is in how it turns out, but not in life. I mean, just because something works doesn't make it right. There's lots and lots of things that seemingly work that are unbiblical. And just because we see a person that's made money and that is famous, we're to cater to them because they got wisdom. What kind of wisdom is it? Really, when you read in 1 Corinthians, he says there's two forms of wisdom. There's demonic and there's Holy Spirit wisdom. And some of the wisdom that we cater to is really not of the Holy Spirit. It's demonic. But I think also another reason that we cater to it is we want the approval of the world. We want to be the darlings of society. That's why we come up with a system where you can get points for giving to the Lord, or you can get better seating, you can get hotel vouchers and different things, because all of these things will find the approval of the world. But in the process of wanting to get the world's approval, unfortunately, we fail to receive God's approval. Warren Wiersbe says, we have the same problem with us today. Pyramid climbers among us, not only in politics, industry, and society, but also in the church. Almost every church has its cliques, and often new Christians find it difficult to get in. Some church members use their office to enhance their own image of importance. I wonder sometimes if that isn't true. I wonder, and I say this tonight, and I wonder myself. I think I've been a chaplain for like 14 years. There's like, I think, 15 chaplains that are on the roll at the police department, and only two of us show up. I really wonder what the purpose of having your name on there. Do you say, oh, I'm a police chaplain, never show up? I don't get it. Oh, I'm an officer in the church, or I teach Sunday school, or I usher, or I dodge cars on Sunday morning. I do this, I do that. And we think that thing in itself makes us an upstanding citizen or something. This is what James is alluding to here. I mean, why are we doing what we're doing? And he says, and you become judges with evil motives. So somebody pulls up to the synagogue, you know, with a late model chariot with 24-inch spinners on the rims or something. You know, they go, oh, let's get this guy to park, not in the slag, but on the real asphalt, you know. Let's get this guy over here. And you know, he comes in with his special clothes, his rings and everything else. And basically, the motive behind it is a selfish motive. We're looking to man. We're thinking man's going to help us financially. Man's going to do this. Man's going to do that. And we're basically looking to man to help us. Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor differ to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." That's what he told the priests. I believe that holds true for us this evening. I think of this woman that was born on the wrong side of the tracks, as this old story goes. You probably heard it. And she was on the poor side of town, and she wanted to join this trendy church. So she went in to talk to the pastor. She says, "Pastor, I want to join the church." The pastor says, "You know what? I want you to go home, and I really want you to pray about it. I want you to go home and pray every day, and you come back in a week and talk to me." So she comes back in a week and says, "Okay, Pastor, I'm ready to join." He says, "No, I want you to go home, and I want you to pray, and I want you to read your Bible every day for an hour, and you come back and talk to me." So she came back, and the pastor says, "You know what? You still need to keep praying. You go back home, and you pray." So this went on, and it went on for 6 months. And one day the pastor saw the woman on the street, and he walked up to her and he says, "Oh, I haven't seen you for 6 months. Where have you been?" And she says, "Well, the funniest thing happened. While I was praying, the Lord said to me, 'Don't worry about getting into that church, because I've been trying to get into it for 20 years myself.'" And I wonder sometimes if in our behavior, God is absent in our service. I wonder. I mean, I've been to these cathedrals and Europe and in Australia and different places, and they're pitiful. They're absolutely these gorgeous. I like the architecture. I think they're gorgeous. But on a Sunday morning, I'll ask them. I say, "How many people?" 25. Here's this cathedral. 25 people show up Sunday morning, and they're just dead. They're absolutely dead. Someplace along the line, we've lost our love for the Lord. We've lost it, and we think money does it. More people, more money, more power. That's where it's at. And that's the same trap that we're doing today. They were following in the first century. Now, in verses 5 through 11, James now argues favoritism. He shows how stupid favoritism really is. He says in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Now, there are three arguments against favoritism. And these are just, you can kind of jot these down. They're logical. I mean, when you really look at what favoritism is all about, you go, "This is really stupid. Why am I doing this?" And so he says, "Did not God choose the poor of this world?" The first point in verse 5 is favoritism is inconsistent with God's action. And you say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" It's because God operates on grace. God does not work on the merit system. Favoritism is based on the merit system. It's, "You can do this for me, so I'll do this for you." And you know what? Grace doesn't work this way. Grace is unmerited favor. It isn't something that you earn. It's something that is freely given to us by God. Go over to 1 Corinthians 1:26 and let's read this passage that is so clear on the way that God works. It's probably of all the passages in the Bible that describes God's workings, this is one of the ones that is so clear on how God does things in his spiritual economy. You know, it's amazing because the context of 1 Corinthians is the Corinthians were boasting about their wisdom, and God says, "You don't have it. You're boasting about your methods and your dealings and the so-called wisdom that you have, but don't you realize that isn't the way I work?" 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doings, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" So he says, when you look at your calling, there wasn't very many within the congregation that were smart. You weren't wealthy. You weren't wise. You weren't of great reputation. But God has chosen the rejects of the world to confound the wise. That's how God does it. Think of Jesus. How was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords brought to earth? Born in a manger. Now you talk, that's the opposite of the way we would do it. Oh, Jesus now shows up at Trump Towers. That's what we would do. He's been spotted in Marina Del Rey. He's got this yacht that he was over there sailing on with his disciples. That's how we would do it. So who's the first announcement of the birth of the King of Kings? Shepherds. Did you know that shepherds were the rejects of Jesus' day? They weren't even considered worthy to give testimony in court. They were considered unclean and worthless human beings. So the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was born in a feeding trough. And the birth announcement was made to shepherds. Matter of fact, Jesus didn't even attend the rabbinical schools of his day. He did not go to their seminaries and all of their religious training that those before him had gone through. Matter of fact, in John 1:46, and Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" They referred to Jesus as the Nazarene. Nazareth was the dog community. It really was. I mean, if you went around, you say, "Where are you from?" "Nazareth." "What'd you say?" "Oh, nothing. I just mentioned the town I was from." They would never say Nazareth. You wouldn't say that. Because it was just a hideous community. Today, years back, it's funny to me, even in the Inland Empire, how we changed the names of our cities. Isn't it amazing? Remember Sunnymead? Do you remember that? Now it's Merino Valley. Do you know that's what it's called now? I had a pastor tell me that. I go, "Where do you, pastor?" He goes, "Moron Valley." I said, "Oh, Merino Valley." He goes, "Yes." I had a realtor recently tell me, he goes, "You don't say Rancho Cucamonga. You say Altaloma." See, where are you from? Hunter's Ridge. You don't say Fontana. Hunter's Ridge. Where are you from? Las Colinas. Oh, North Rialto. No, Las Colinas. You know, when you call the police, the Las Colinas cop car shows up, you know. But it's amazing. I'm South Ridge. And so we don't mention it, but, you know, we're into the name. And so because of that, we change the names of our cities, or we like to refer to them as the north part of town, the south part of town, or something like that. But really, all of this, when you look at the way God does things, it's grace. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. You don't get points and get free hotel rooms. You don't get any of this stuff. It's all based upon God's unmerited favor towards us. He says, but God has chosen to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised. Again, what an amazing description that the Lord has there. You know, it's possible to be poor here and rich in eternity. It's very possible. It's also possible to be very rich here and then poor in eternity too. It's also possible to be rich here and then rich in eternity, too. It just depends on whether we put God's priorities as our priorities. And that's what James is describing here. God loves the poor. He doesn't love the poor more than the rich. But I think God uses the poor more because they're more open to the Lord. Those that have riches generally trust in their riches. That's why you don't see a lot of wealthy people that love God. Because why trust in God when you got money? But those that don't have, they're forced to rely upon the Lord. And so often they have a heart that is more bent towards the Lord. It's not that they're more spiritual. It's just that they have a heart that's more teachable. But it says towards those who love him. And that's the way God does it. It's God's grace. It's not your pedigree. I read this interesting story of a Chicago bank that was wanting to bring on someone in upper management. And they contacted this Boston investment house. And they ask about a certain individual that had applied for this management position. They says, "Oh, we can't say enough good about this guy. This guy's family background is he's a Bostonian to the bone. He's got Cabot family background, the Lowell family, the Peabody family." And he goes on naming all these prestigious family members that this young man had come through. And so a few days later, this bank, this Chicago bank, sent back this note saying that the information you supplied was altogether inadequate. And it gave this explanation. It says, "We're not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes. We just want him to work. That's what they said. But here they thought the way to really sell the guy is mention his family background, where he came from, who his dad was, who his mom was, who his grandpa was, great-grandpa. And they, oh, this will surely sell the guy. We don't want this guy for that. We just want to know if he can work. That's all we're concerned about. But you see, we're so into favoritism. We're so into dropping names. We're so into getting the oohs and ahs of society. Verse 6 says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you, who personally drag you into court? Notice the poor man that James speaks about here. I've been to Moody Bible Church in Chicago, and it's amazing. As you walk up to the very front steps of Moody Church, where, of course, was founded by Dale Moody, there's a plaque on the wall as you walk up these large steps. And this was a statement that D.L. Moody had made. He never preached in this church that he founded, but the words above the door read, ever welcome to this house of God are the strangers and the poor. And that's what it says. Just as you walk into the doors of this great church. See, D.L. Moody never lost sight of the fact that all of us are strangers and all of us are poor and all of us need the Lord. That he would not repeat the same mistakes that his predecessors had made before him. He realized that strangers and the poor, everyone needs the Lord. And that brings us to the second reason why it's so inconsistent. Number two, in verses 6 and 7, favoritism is inappropriate with man's activities. Now you say, well, what do you mean by that? Notice who's giving the Christians trouble. It's the rich people that are giving them problems. So the very ones that we're catering to are the ones that are giving us problems. And he's saying, this doesn't really make sense. Notice, is it not the rich who oppress you? That's what he's speaking about. He's going, look in your church, look in your congregations, and it's those that have money that are giving you problems. Amos 8:4 says, hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land. So he's saying when you look and those that you're showing personal favoritism towards, it's those that are rich. And he says, and who's dragging you into court? Who's personally dragging you there? It's the rich. They're the ones that are oppressing you. They're the ones that are dragging you into court. Look at verse 7. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Who is cursing God's name? Isn't it the rich? So it's the godless ones we're catering to. Isn't it amazing how Christians cater to the godless? All because of what? Their money, their reputations, their accomplishments. And we look at them, we think, whoa, if God could just save them, oh, what a great thing he would do. No, that isn't how God works. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God doesn't take the choice people of the world to receive glory. He takes the dregs of society to receive glory. Because we don't expect that from the dregs, so God gets the glory. And he's saying those that you're catering to are the ones that are dragging you to court, the ones that are cursing, the ones that are making your life miserable, the very ones you're catering to. And then in verse 8 through 11, favoritism breaks God's royal law. To show favoritism is to totally disobey the Bible. It's the very purpose that we're here as Christians. And to show personal favoritism is to deny the very purpose that we're here. Notice verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Now, this is quoted back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And it is called the royal law for several different reasons. He says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus quotes this in Matthew 22, 36 through 40. He probably took it from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. You know, Deuteronomy, Jesus quotes more from Deuteronomy than any book of the Bible. Many refer to Deuteronomy as Jesus' favorite book. He loved Deuteronomy. Second line, he quoted from it. Now, it's called the royal law. Why? Because God the Father, the King, gave us this law. This law to love one another came from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It came from the Lord himself. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The second reason it's called the royal law is because it rules over all of their laws. I'll tell you, if we could take the whole Bible and reduce it to one commandment, it would be this law, is to love. Jesus said the whole law is summed up in one word, love. That's where it's summed up. It's the royal law because it was given to us by the King of Kings. It's the royal law because it is the royal of all laws. It's the top commandment of all commands. But the third reason it's called the royal law is that if you and I would practice it, we can live like kings. You want to talk about kingdom living? Living by this royal law to love the Lord and then to love others. You know, the first four commandments in Exodus is commandments loving God, and then the next six is loving people. That is the royal law. It's loving God, and loving God then enables us to love one another. That's what this royal law does. Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now, the word sin means missing the mark. It was a term that often maybe you've heard. It was used in archery, where an individual would pull back the string on the bow, would let the arrow fly, and if he got close to the bullseye, that's a sin. It's missing the mark. But he uses a different word here. He says, show partiality, you are committing sin, and he calls it a transgressor. The term transgression means to cross a known boundary. And so it's crossing over a known boundary. It's committing an act that you know is wrong. Sometimes we can sin unintentionally. We may forget to do something, or we may omit something or something. It may be an accident. But there are times that we can commit a sin knowing full well that what we're doing is wrong when we're doing it. And the Bible calls that a transgression. And so what he's saying here simply is this, is that when we are showing partiality, we are knowingly sinning against the Lord. We are crossing over a boundary that we know we shouldn't cross. We're treating people a certain way when we know that we shouldn't. And he's saying that that is clearly sin. It's missing the mark. It's wrong. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now, the question is often asked, how many laws must I break to be a lawbreaker? You ready? One. That's all you have to do. You know what's amazing to me? I mean, you can drive your whole life and be one of the best drivers in the world, but one day you get pulled over for speeding, you can't say to the officer, you know what, I've never received a ticket. I've always obeyed. Like, can we apply that towards this offense? Say, no, Dodo, you're getting the tickets. You don't apply it. You can't add up all your good driving record to your one breaking of the law. It doesn't work that way. Or can I get a warning like the cop just gave me yesterday? Can I get another warning or something like that? No, you can't do that either. All you got to do to be a lawbreaker is what? Break a law. I know this is deep stuff. It's profound. Think about it tonight, and you'll say, wow, this is deep. But that's what it is. And he says this because so often we like to compartmentalize our lives. Say, well, I gave money to the church this week. Great. How are you treating your neighbor? Not that good. But I gave money to the church. And so we think that we compartmentalize our life. We think, well, I did this, so I'm a mature Christian. Not so. If you're showing partiality, then you're not mature in this area of your walk. You may have everything else. You may be, able to handle trials fairly well. You may be pretty good in temptations, but you failed in this area of partiality, and really that's an area of maturity that you need to grow in. And so he says it clearly here in verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So we can't take the Bible and choose different verses and put happy faces next to verses we like and sad faces next to verses we don't like. We can't do that. The Bible is a whole book. And whatever it says, God says it to us. He says it to me. He says it to you. And when we disobey a law, we're a lawbreaker and we're sinning against the Lord is what we're doing. And that's the point that he makes here. Now, lastly, verses 12 and 13, favoritism is judged. Now, notice these closing two verses. He says, so speak, so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, notice what James says here. Number one, we're judged by our own words. Notice this, that one of the judgments is from our own lips. Notice he says, so speak, or literally, keep on speaking. So one of the things in which we're going to be judged is by the words that we speak. We're to speak correctly. God cares about our actions as much as he cares about our attitudes. And so one of the areas that he speaks about here is the very words that come out of our mouth. Now, James really goes into this in detail, and we'll be looking at this. He talks about the tongue several times in this epistle because he says the tongue is the most unruly member of your entire body. He says if you can control your tongue, you could be a perfect person. There are days you just want to duct tape your mouth. You know what I'm talking about? You just want to just do it. You just put a ping pong ball, put tape over it, and then just say, praise God, I can serve you today. That's what you like doing. So people like me that kind of talk all the time, we get ourselves in so much trouble, you know. It's like, I remember one Sunday I was, this is the type of stuff we're doing. One Sunday I was just talking about this house that we bought. It was just a ghetto house when we bought this thing. You know, it was a crack house. That's what it was. And so it was a messed up house. And I was describing the inside of the house. And I said, it's got this ugly gold, like shag carpet. It's going through the whole thing. And I was describing, after it was late coming, he goes, man, I have carpet just like that. I went, that's good to know, you know. It's like you open your mouth, you get in so much trouble. And so what James is saying here, in an area of judgment, it's so speak. Because that's going to be one of those areas that's going to get yourself into trouble. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, and I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment. The second area that he says we'll be judged in is our deeds. Notice he says, so speak, and now secondly, and so act. We need to act accordingly. What we know needs to show up in our actions. What we know in our heart should come out of our lips. So James is talking about our words, and he's talking about our deeds. Colossians 3:22, slaves and all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those are merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So we'll be judged by what we say. We will be judged by what we do. But then also, lastly, number three, is our attitude. Notice he says, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, which really has to do with our heart. As to holding to those things that we know to be right, speaking those things and acting upon them. Oftentimes you see with people, their actions are so good, but their attitude stinks. It's kind of funny today. It was kind of sad. Oh, it was funny. I came into the building and I was going upstairs and one of your children got in trouble. One of the kids in the school, he's a little 3.5-year-old. And so he was being escorted to the office and cute kid. I thought, how could sin be in this kid? But anyway, he's just a cute little kid. And so he was walking up and I asked the teacher, I said, what's wrong? I said, oh, he hasn't been good in class. And I said, buddy, what's wrong? And as soon as he saw me speaking, his little lips started going, he starts getting ready to cry, you know. And you look at a young kid like that and you go, well, how in the world, you know, what's this little kid going to do? They go, well, you'd be surprised what these little kids can do. You know, these little sinners in small packages is all they are, you know. And sometimes the attitude can be so bad. I mean, they start out that age, it's so cute when they learn the first word, no. Oh, that's so cute. Time to eat, now. Be quiet, now. And it's like, that's not cute anymore. Honey, the kid's acting like you. Look at the things coming out of this kid's mouth. Look at the kid's throwing a temper tantrum, just like you, you know. And we look at that and we recognize that the attitude sometimes is the problem. They may do it, but what they do is done with the wrong attitude. And just their whole heart is on. It's like the boy that got in trouble. The teacher says, sit down in the corner. He says, I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up inside. That's the attitude. That's what the Lord is referring to here. And so he says that as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In closing, there's just two questions I want to leave you with as we leave this mark of maturity dealing here with prejudice. I asked the question, I know we talked about some different areas here, we talked about a lot, but if we were to pinpoint an area of our life this evening, what area would we personally say that we have a prejudice in? What is it? Is it wealth? Is it looks? Is it education? Is it material things? Is it positions in the church? What are those things that are really important to us? And I'll tell you, knowing what those areas are will help us to be able to work through these things, because all of us have them. We all have areas that are dear to us that don't line up with Scripture. And a mark of maturity is that we don't act on those things. We act like God acts. And that's the problem in this church. They were catering to the rich, and it's wrong. And let me ask, what opportunities today did we totally miss because of our prejudice? Maybe there was someone we saw that we could have said a kind word to. I think it would be tragic tonight, anyone that's here tonight for the first time, if they get out of here without somebody saying hi to them. I mean, how tragic that often one of the complaints of the churches is that I can't make friends. Well, you know, sometimes it can be reciprocal. Sometimes, you know, the person comes in late and they're the first one to go out. I just can't seem to meet anybody. Well, that could be your problem, but sometimes it's ours. Sometimes we're so quick to look down or look the other way and not make eye contact with someone and just say, hey, my name is so-and-so, what's your name? What I'm saying is, if you see someone here tonight that you don't know, tackle them. Just throw them to the ground. Say, I want to introduce myself to you or something. Say, I want to get to know you or something. But I want to say hi to you. I want to talk to you. And just say hi to someone. At least make the commitment that you'll say hi to at least one person before you leave tonight. See, that's putting shoe leather to our Bibles this evening. That's acting on the Scriptures. That's not showing partiality this evening. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word this evening. And we thank you, Lord, for this book, how practical it really is. And in so many ways, Lord, we've got so many little areas that we're partial in. Help us, Lord, to rid ourselves of these things. Let us be men and women, and let us be a church that behaves like Jesus behaves. Let us be accused of loving people that no one else loves. What a great thing to be accused of. And let us reach out to others that others are neglecting. Maybe we've got a coworker tomorrow that we're going to see that no one likes. We can reach out to them. We can show love to them. And so I pray that we would practice these things. Help us to be a lover of people. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all